Well, good morning. Please turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark. We'll be looking at Mark chapter 6 this morning. It's Mark chapter 6, and we'll be starting in verse 30. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 44. I'm not going to read the whole passage to you, but we're going to first read the first three verses of Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 32. So look with me. This is the Word of God. The apostles returned to Jesus and told them all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Let's pray together again. Father, we call upon you. We so desperately need your help, Father. Lord, all of this exercise that we do this morning, the preaching of your word, the listening to your word, Father, all is in vain unless your spirit falls upon us, unless your spirit opens our eyes, our ears to see what is here. Father, would you do something supernatural today? We ask you, Father, that you would graciously be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I just read to you the first three verses, Mark recounted, as we saw last week, the story of John the Baptist and how John the Baptist was killed and martyred. But then Mark returns back to what he was talking about in verses 7 through 13 of chapter 6, which is namely that Jesus had sent his own 12 disciples two by two to go into different towns and villages and preach that people should repent. And Jesus also gave them authority to do healing and miraculous things like casting out demons. And in verse 30, Mark resumes this story by telling us that after the apostles had done what Jesus had told them to do, they then return back to Jesus and tell him all that they did and taught. And after telling them what they did to Jesus, Jesus tells them to come away by themselves to a desolate place for the purpose of rest. And why was it that they were resting? Well, the second half of verse 31 tells us many were coming and going, so much so that the disciples didn't even have time to eat. And so Jesus tells them, let's come away, let's go and rest. And Luke tells us in his account that they went to a town called Bethsaida. And so, what do we see in these first couple of verses? I think what we see here is Jesus' compassion for his own disciples, his own weary disciples. I don't want to spend too much time on this point, but it's good to note that Jesus approves of times of rest. Jesus does not desire for us to overwork, to be workaholics, to be working 24/7. But we see here Jesus commends rest. And I hope you see the tenderness which Jesus treats his own disciples. He understands that they're frail, that they're weak, that they're simply creatures. And how can Jesus have such tenderness and compassion to his own disciples? Well, we read in the book of Hebrews, what does it say? That he's not unable to sympathize with our own weaknesses. And why is that? Well, because Jesus became a man, truly human. Yes, truly God, but also very human. He experienced the full range of humanity, whether it was tiredness or fatigue or physical exhaustion. I mean, we read in when Jesus is on that boat, he's sleeping on that boat through this huge storm. And I would suppose that maybe because he was doing so much ministry, he was so exhausted that he just collapsed on that boat. And so he's able to be compassionate toward us and feel the same feelings that we feel. And the reason why we need rest as human beings is because that's the way God designed us. I mean, it's good to point out that God created our week. 6 days we shall work, and one day we will rest. Now, I know some of us have different views on the Sabbath, but I take the Sabbath to be today, the first day of the week. And we ought to rest because that's how God created our week. And so we must, as the people of God, learn to take times of rest, as Jesus tells his disciples to do here. Now, I got to make another admonition to you. Rest is not for lazy people. Rest is only for people who've done the hard work. Rest is earned. So I don't want you guys to go make an excuse and say, well, I'm tired today, so I'm not going to do anything for the whole week. No, unless you've been working hard and you need a vacation, well, then I could see that. But we rest for the purpose of doing more ministry, doing more of what we're called, of what Christ has called us to do. So anyway, this is the context. What I'm trying to do for us here is set the background for this passage that is here before us. Mark tells us Jesus calls his disciples to rest. And as they were resting, look at what happened in verse 33. Many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And when Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and Mark tells us later on that it was 5,000 men. And that's not including women and children. And most commentators would tell us that the number could have been between 10 to even 20,000 people. That's how big this crowd would have been. And notice, he sees the great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them. So Christ and his disciples are resting. But then immediately they're interrupted by this huge crowd, the multitude of people. And what I want to impress upon you this morning is, how does Jesus react to this huge crowd? What would most of us say? I'm tired. I'm trying to rest. Can you leave me alone for just an hour? Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't tell them to go away because they're, you know, the crowd is interrupting his and his disciples' rest. But rather, what does it say in verse 34? When he sees them, it says he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Look at how Mark betrays Jesus. He betrays him as this compassionate shepherd to those who are shepherdless. These people are described as people who are guideless, who are shepherdless, who have no leader, who are wandering to and fro. They have no direction, no sense of aim. A shepherdless flock, as we know, is exposed to danger. They need protection. And may I say this as well, lost people, unbelievers, unconverted people are susceptible to one of the greatest dangers, the judgment to come, hell, God's wrath. And most of the time, people don't even have the sense to know that's what's coming for them. These people here in this passage are in need of a shepherd to guide them, to lead them, to feed them spiritually. But the problem was, during this time, there were no true shepherds in Israel. The fact that this passage says to us that these people were like sheep without a shepherd tells us an awful lot about the leadership at that time in Israel. The shepherds of this time were, you know, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. And for the most part, Jesus calls them blind guides. And Jesus says to them that they were leading people astray, and that when they would make a proselyte, when they would bring someone in, convert somebody, they would make that person a double the child of hell than they were themselves. So these people, these shepherds, in the time of Israel, were no true shepherds. And also to make a contrast between the passage we looked at last week, what does Herod do? Herod throws a feast. He makes a rash oath to Herodias' daughter to give her up to half of his kingdom. And what does she ask for? Well, she asks for John the Baptist's head. And what did Herod do? Well, Herod acted selfishly, pragmatically. He made the decision that was the best in the moment. He didn't defend John. He ended up killing him. He ended up killing one of God's own shepherds. But then we have the greatest contrast, right? Jesus, he sees this big crowd. He does not act selfishly. He does not act pragmatically. He steps in as their shepherd. He sees this crowd and his heart melts with compassion for these poor souls. He sees these people as for what they truly are, lost, broken, shepherdless people. And this is very important for us to understand. I want to spend a lot of time on this. But even the word for compassion here is very interesting. It's a very, very interesting word. The root of this Greek word behind the English is the word for bowels. Now, to us, that might sound weird. But listen to what this encyclopedia I read this past week. It says that this word can refer to the physical intestines or internal organs, the bowels, but are frequently used in a figurative sense to denote the seat of emotions and compassion. So in the ancient mind, the bowels were the place of the most intense desires, the place of the most intense, deepest affections. And in our modern day language, we say things like my heart or my soul. We say things like that. But in the ancient mind, they would say my bowels were moved. So when we read this about Jesus, this gives us a very, very different shade about who he is. Here, what Mark is portraying for us is that Jesus' whole being is moved with tender compassion and love when he sees these lost people, these stranded sheep. I mean, really drink that in. Think about that. I mean, some of us might say, well, the passage says they're sheep, so they must be believers. You're telling me 20,000 people, there's not one lost person in that fold? Jesus has compassion on these lost people. I was listening to a preacher a couple of weeks ago, and he brought this to my attention. We can at times, as Reformed people, maybe that's a dirty word. How about this? Calvinist people. Oh, that's a really dirty word, disgusting word for some of you. But sometimes as us, as Reformed people, those who hold to the doctrines of grace, those who hold to the doctrines of predestination and election, which I hold to, we can at times see God as this cold, unfeeling being. We read in Romans 9 about how God makes vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. He makes some people to respond to the gospel call when it goes out, and they're saved, they're truly saved, they're converted, they're on their way to heaven. But then we also read he makes vessels of wrath, those destined to damnation, to eternal hell. But then we read other passages like, you know, Ezekiel 33:11, where God says, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And the way we solve this dilemma is we say, well, because God is sovereign, he really only cares about his chosen people. He really only cares about believers. The lost world, he really doesn't care about them. He really doesn't care about sending people to hell forever. Now, we might not say that, but I can say we act like that at times. And let me tell you, that is wrong. That is so unbiblical. When we read such passages as God is sovereign, God elects certain people to be saved and not be saved, and then we read others about how God doesn't desire the wicked to be destroyed, we immediately go, well, there's got to be some type of way we can solve this theological problem. We have two issues. God is sovereign. He elects some, but then he also desires that people don't go to hell. And so what do? We either say, well, God elects certain people, holding up one truth, but then he's not really compassionate to the lost. But then there are other people that hold up the compassion of God towards lost people, but then they deny that he really is sovereign, that he really does choose people to be saved. But you want to know what Scripture presents to us? Presents to us both truths. God is sovereign, yes, but God is also compassionate, tender to the lost. And we must remember, you know, in this life, there are certain theological dots we're not going to all connect in our brain. If you could figure out God, he's not God. Like Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are things which God has revealed to us in his word that we know for sure about him. And then there are other things which he has kept hidden. But that does not give us the right to then doubt God's compassion for lost people. Do you follow what I'm saying? We cannot deny the fact that God is compassionate to the lost. And what does our text expressly declare to us about Jesus? He was moved in the most deepest part of his being with compassion for these lost people. And there are other examples of this type of behavior of Jesus. You know, this is not the only passage in the Bible where we see Jesus acting like this. What about when Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem to be crucified? It says he weeps over Jerusalem. And in Matthew 23, Jesus says, as he's weeping, how often would I have gathered you, your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. When we read Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, do we find him a cold, unfeeling God? A cold, unfeeling person? No, he weeps tears of compassion. Oh, would you turn to me? And even Jerusalem, you know, they were wicked people. They rejected their Messiah. They committed one of the greatest of sins, which is rejecting their Christ, their King, and yet their King is weeping over them. Do you see that? Christ weeping over lost, apostate, wicked Jerusalem. Or how about another example? Go, just turn with me a couple chapters over in Mark, chapter 10. I don't want to explain this text away and steal the sermon from there, but there's this one detail in Mark 10 that is so amazing. Talking about the rich young man in verse 17 of Mark 10. Mark 10, verse 17. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." Oh, look at this verse in verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." And the man, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Do you see the way Jesus reacts to this young, rich man? It says he loved him. And yes, he loved him by telling the truth, by telling him he needed to repent of this one sin, this idol he's holding on to, in order to enter the kingdom. Yes, he loved him by telling the truth. Oh, friends, it's much more than that. Jesus didn't simply like telling the truth to people for the sake of telling the truth. He loved the man. He saw a man dead in his sins, a dead corpse. He saw a man destined for hell. He saw a man under the judgment of God. And his heart was moved with compassion for this man. Yes, he told him the truth, but he loved him. He wanted to see him saved. Why would he tell him that truth unless he wanted to see him saved? And maybe we might say to ourselves, well, Jesus is compassionate and merciful. But you know, the Father, he's cold. He's not as loving or compassionate as Jesus is. And many of us tend to think like that because I think a lot of us grew up Roman Catholic. So we kind of have this idea of, well, if I can't approach the Father, then I'll go to Jesus. And then if I can't go to Jesus, then I'll go to Mary, his mother. Which is heresy. But go to his Mary. Go to his mother. And then if I can't go to Mary, then I'll go to the saints and pray to them. Complete garbage heresy. That will send you to hell if you believe that. Anyway. So they believe in all these intercessors between God. Obviously the Bible says there's one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we tend to think that the Father is somehow very unfeeling or cold, he's not as compassionate as Jesus is. Well, if we think like that, turn to John 14. You don't have to turn there, but if you like to turn there, you can turn there. But John 14, this is a wonderful, wonderful passage that is buried within my soul this past week. But John chapter 14, you know, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and he's in the upper room, it's called the upper room discourse, where he's talking with his disciples before he is betrayed and crucified. In verse 8 of John 14, Philip says to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. If there is any type of disconnection in our minds between Jesus and the Father, it's removed right here. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. And Christ says, you have seen him. He is in me. We may ask, what is the Father like? Look at Jesus, full of compassion, full of mercy, full of tenderness towards these lost people. And if you just want a picture of what the Father is like, go ahead and read the parable about the prodigal son. In Luke 15, in this parable, we have this picture of a rebellious son who spends all his father's inheritance. And he runs to the far country. He runs from his father's house as far as possible. But then the son comes to realize, what have I done? I have sinned against heaven and I've sinned against my father. I'm going to run back there. And you know, he's like, I'm going to say, I'm unworthy to be your son. Just let me be a slave. Let me be a servant in your house. And then what are we told as he's running back, hoping that his father would receive him? In Luke 15, it says, the man arose, came to his father, but while he was still a long way, his father saw him and felt compassion. The same word used in Mark's gospel of Jesus. The father has compassion, and he ran and embraced him and kissed him. He took him in. So let us never doubt that the father is somehow less compassionate than the son. The father is just as compassionate as the son is, as we see here in Mark's gospel. And may I add, by way of extension, the Holy Spirit is also full of compassion to us. So we may say that our God in all his fullness, the triune God, the Trinity, the three persons, the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, the one God, is full of compassion toward us. And we also have this other scripture. I'm sorry, I'm going on this theme, but this is just too wonderful to stop here. But 2 Peter 3:9, what does it say? The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Do we see that? Do you hear that? God is not willing that any should perish, so he's delaying Christ's coming so that you can be reconciled to him. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says. If you don't believe what I'm saying, he says this: special as his love is toward his own sheep who hear his voice, he still has a mighty general love towards all mankind. So Ryle makes a distinction between God's special love for his people, but then there's also this general love for all of mankind that God has. But we might make that distinction in our minds. But Ryle says that general love is a love of real pity, a love of compassion. We must not overlook this, Ryle says. He says it's a poor theology or an understanding of God which teaches that Christ cares for none except believers. There is warrant in Scripture for telling the chief of sinners that Jesus pities them and cares for their souls, and that Jesus is willing to save them and invites them to believe and be saved. That's exactly what we find here in this passage. Jesus pities these shepherdless souls, and he steps in to shepherd them. And in Ezekiel 34, there's this Old Testament prophecy where it talks about how the shepherds of Israel, kind of the similar circumstances of this of the passage in the times in which Jesus lived in, but it talks about how the shepherds of Israel weren't being faithful in their duty as shepherds of God's people. And what does God promise to do in light of the fact that Israel's leaders were not acting as true shepherds? Well, in this chapter, God speaks and he says a bunch of "I will" statements. Listen closely. In verse 11, he says, "I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out." In verse 12, "I will rescue them." Verse 13, "I will bring them out." Verse 14, "I will feed them." And then verse 15, "I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down," declares the Lord. "I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bring up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak and the fat and strong. I will destroy. I will feed them in justice." So in Ezekiel 34, what God says is that instead of these false shepherds leading Israel, he says, "I'm going to step in. I will be their shepherd. I'm going to take their place. I'm going to remove these false shepherds and be their shepherd." And Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of every one of these "I will" statements. The question comes, you know, who will shepherd these poor, lost sheep? Who will guide them to eternal life? The answer, Christ says, "I will shepherd them. I will shepherd my people." And as well, if you are his today, if you are a believer in Christ, Jesus takes up his own cause to shepherd your soul. Therefore, friends, if we're believers, let us not doubt Christ's love toward us this day. If we belong in him, let us not doubt Christ's compassion toward us and his tender mercies. He will make sure that as your shepherd, as you swim through the oceans of life, he will make sure you get to the shores of that eternal city if you belong to him. Just like Jesus says in John 10, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. And then again, my Father has given them to me. My Father plays a part in this. He's greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. If we belong to Christ, our shepherd will stay true to us. He will be faithful to us. This is the shepherd, dear friends, that I'm presenting to you, is the one to whom all believers are entrusted to. And so we can take great comfort in that. And not only does Jesus, as the true shepherd, have compassion on these people's spiritual needs in this passage, but he also has compassion on their physical needs as well. Look at verse 35. Of Mark 6. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? So we see here that the disciples, they just want to send these people away. Send them into the villages. They're out of our care. And what Jesus does is he challenges them. You give them something to eat. And what Christ is trying to do is he's trying to challenge their faith. Look, you went and I sent you out. You did all these miracles. You casted out all these demons. And I gave you authority to do so. Now believe me that I can give you the authority to feed these people. He's challenging them. He wants his disciples to look beyond what they have and look to Christ. So what happens next in verse 38? Christ says to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. I want you to again see the shepherd-like imagery Mark is trying to portray to us. Look again at verse 39. It says, he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. What psalm does that remind you of? He puts them all on the green grass, and he's the shepherd of these shepherdless people. Psalm 23. What does it say? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. There is no doubt that what Mark is trying to get to us, get through us, is that Jesus is the shepherd of God's people, and he is the Lord God. And he is their shepherd, supplying both their spiritual and physical needs. Now, what is this feeding of the 5,000 supposed to teach us? I'd say first, it teaches us who Jesus is. It reveals to us his identity as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the Son of God. But not only that, but it teaches that he's God himself. Yes, and I mean by Son of God, that he is God himself. I correct myself right there. But what it's supposed to tell us is that this Jesus, yes, he is the Christ. Yes, he is the Messiah, but he is not simply a man. He is God. Why? Because only God can create food. And God creates, well, Jesus creates food out of nothing, which is a thing only God can do. But not only does it reveal Jesus' true identity as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, but Jesus tells us in John 6 what this miracle was to represent to us. In John 6, 32, listen closely. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven," making a parallel to the Old Testament with the Israelites in the wilderness. "Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." And then he says, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Now, to some of us, that might be really confusing. The question may be asked, who is the bread of God that Jesus is speaking about? Who is the bread of God that gives life to the world? Well, John 6, 47, a little further on, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life," Jesus says. "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die." And to make it clear, Jesus says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." What does that mean? What does that mean? Going back to the compassion of Christ, what is the primary chief way in which Christ has demonstrated his compassion towards a fallen world? We are told in Philippians 2 that though Christ, as we heard about in Sunday morning, had every divine privilege in heaven because he was God, yet he did not hold on to those divine privileges. Christ could have stayed in heaven, left us to die, left us in our sin, but Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, dying in our place, dying for our sin, being punished for us. And Jesus, because of his compassion for souls, went on a mission to save us. We are all doomed to hell because of our sin. In God's court of law, we all stand guilty because we have broken his law. But Christ, with the eyes of compassion, looks at our hopeless cause and takes up the cause to redeem us by becoming a human, becoming like us, yet without sin, living a perfect life, living up to God's law perfectly, and then suffered and died for us, died in our place, took our punishment that we deserve in hell, gave up his life willingly. And as we think on the cross, we are told that Jesus could have summoned legions of angels to save him. We're told that Jesus could have stopped the whole plan in any minute. Jesus had power to command heaven and earth and say, "I am done, we're done with this, let's condemn everybody." But friends, what held Christ there? As Christ was marching to Calvary, what kept his feet going? And as Christ was nailed to that cross, what held him there? If he has all authority in heaven and on earth and can command a legion of angels to save him, what held him there? It wasn't Pontius Pilate. It wasn't the Romans. It wasn't the Jewish leaders who wanted to kill him, who initiated this whole thing.
It was compassion that held them there. Compassion. Christ thought of me and you when he hung there and had compassion to stay there. Because if he did not stay there, we all would be damned in our sins. But Christ stayed there, exhausted God's wrath against us, because he has compassion on us. Christ says of himself in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd does what with his life? He lays it down for his sheep. And that's what he did. And as John 6 tells us, if we believe in him, if we trust in him, we can have eternal life. Jesus fed these 5,000 people, gave them physical life in the moment by providing them with bread. But here's the problem. Those people are dead. Matter of fact, you probably won't even find their bones. That's how dead they are. But God has done something greater by providing a Savior for us, so that we can live forever with God in eternity. But what does most of the world do with this? How does the world react when they hear these things? When they hear of the death of Christ for sinners to redeem us, when they hear about the love of Christ, the compassion of Christ, what does the world do? They slap his hand of compassion away. They refuse to be shepherded by him. All that our Savior did for us to be redeemed, what the lost do is they despise it. They reject his hand of compassion. And what does Romans 2:4 say? It says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness to you is to lead you to repentance? Dear friends, all that we've heard this morning about Jesus being compassionate to the lost, not willing that any should perish, if you are not a Christian, I plead with you, don't despise God's compassion to you this morning. In fact, it's his kindness and compassion which has led you here to hear the gospel again and again and again. And it's his kindness and compassion which ought to strike you where you are sitting and say, oh, how I have sinned against his compassion. How I have sinned and presumed, taking lightly his compassion toward me. And it's his cords of love which ought to drive you to repentance, which ought to cause you to turn from your sin and turn to him. And the next verse tells us in Romans, if we continue to neglect God's compassion to us, continue to neglect the call of the gospel, it says you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. You know, I read this other passage in 2 Chronicles this week in chapter 36, the end of 2 Chronicles. And it recounts the way God treated his people who were at this time not following him. They were serving other gods. They were worshiping false gods, idols. And here's what it says in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 15. It says, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words, scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. God warned his people in the Old Testament through messengers, through prophets, warning them again and again that judgment's coming. And what did the people do? They scoffed. They mocked. And I say to you today, it's the same here this morning. That without boasting in myself, without priding in myself, I am God's messenger to you this day. And God pleads through me, run to Christ. The judgment is coming. If you don't respond and repent, His wrath will be revealed on that last day against you. And for us as believers, the last thing I want to talk about, this little microphone wire is chipping me up. But as believers, the Bible calls us to be imitators of God, imitators of Christ, calls us to be Christ-like, right? Right? Calls us to be Christ. Are you guys sleeping this morning? Am I that boring? But Christ, God calls us in His Word to be like Him. And listen to what 2 Corinthians says in chapter 5, verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us, again, the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. Dear friends, we must be Christ's hands and feet of compassion to the lost. The way Christ in our world, in our present day, shows compassion to lost people is through us. When we plead, when it comes out of our voices, telling people to turn to Christ, to repent, telling them the gospel, friends, they are hearing our Savior's voice through us, God making an appeal through us. They hear the tender mercies of Christ through us. They hear God's compassion pouring out of us for them. Every person that we pass by, whether on the street, whether in the supermarket, whether in our families, you know how we ought to see them? We ought to remind ourselves that God desires them to be saved. But then you say, oh, that's against my Calvinism. That's against God's sovereignty. But the Bible does say that, doesn't it? God doesn't desire that the wicked should perish. And so, every lost person that we encounter, we are to see them the way God sees them. And remind ourselves that God would want this person saved. That will change the way you look at evangelism. That will. If you have that in the back of your mind as you're going to lost people or you're just encountering lost people throughout your day, that will change the way you look as you approach them. Evangelism's not going to be this type of idea where you're going to pull your hair out every time because, oh, I got to talk to this lost person about Christ. No. You won't have to work up fleshly courage to win souls. All you have to do is look up. Look up. See God's compassion for these lost souls. And you will be moved. Dear friends, why did Jesus tell us to go into the world to preach the gospel to every nation? Why did He tell us as His church to go to every nation, every creature, bring the gospel wherever you go? To take dominion? Yes. To take the kingdom of darkness back and smite it down, take it down? Yes. Push back the kingdom of darkness? Yes. Even change culture? Yes. So that every authority is under Christ's lordship? Yes. But how about this? Christ told us to go into the world, to take the gospel to every creature. Why? because our Savior at the right hand of God is looking on this lost world with compassion, not wishing that any should perish. What makes pastors? What makes missionaries? What makes, when you read these stories, these incredible stories all around the world, how people die for Christ, what makes them like that? Compassion. Compassion. And so many times we are so like these disciples here, where we tell Jesus, send the lost away. We don't want them in our midst. We want our own little thing here in West Bridgewater. We don't want to be bothered with lost, filthy people who need the grace of God, who need the gospel. We're so self-centered. We're so fixed on what we want versus what God wants. And our eyes of compassion have been blinded, have been dimmed. We don't want to endure the toil and labor to see Christ formed in lost people when they come in here. May we be like the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, where he says, I wish myself cut off, accursed. I wish myself damned to see lost people saved. Do we see that? Do we act like that? For our fathers and mothers in this place, what is the primary way you can show compassion? Bringing the gospel to your lost children. Raising them in the admonition and fear of the Lord. Grandparents, how can you show? We got a lot of grandparents, great grandparents. How can we show compassion to our grandchildren? By giving them the gospel. By praying for them, lifting their names to the throne of grace, seeking God's help, asking, pleading with God, would you save them? May we pray for more compassion. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you, Father, for your compassion. We thank you, Father, that you love us so much. You sent a Savior to die for us. We thank you, Father, that you lovingly lavished your grace on us in Christ, and you have done so much. Father, make us compassionate as you are compassionate. Father, help us to see a lost world like you do, Father. Father, may we go forth from this place in the compassion of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.